that we might know as never before how glorious it is to belong to Thee, to be saved by power and blood, and how we rejoice tonight for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Take us deep into that truth, we pray, as we study Exodus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight you're going to take a beat. Welcome to the book of Exodus, and if you would look, please, at chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We continue our study in Exodus. We've come now to the second part of the study of this book, chapters 13 to 40, which we call the outworkings of redemption. In other words, in this section, God gives us characteristics, evidences, proofs, if we've truly been saved, then these things will be in our life, in our heart. God gives us six pictures in chapters 13 to 40, and each one illustrates the work of God in the life of the believer after he's been saved by power and blood. I don't want to take a lot of time for review because we are on lesson 22, and that would take a long time. But let me just mention those six pictures and then dip back in to where we left off. God has promised us these six things, illustrated by these pictures. Number one, the cloud. If I'm saved by power and blood, God has promised to guide me all the days of my life. Number two, the song and the dance of chapter 15. If I'm saved by power and blood, God has pledged himself to fill my heart with joy. Number three, the manna. Now the manna just represents all of the provision. The manna, the quail, the water out of the rock, the supernatural shade of the Shekinah glory cloud, the supernatural preservation of their clothing, the fact that their feet didn't swell. If I'm saved by power and blood, God has pledged himself to provide all of my needs. Number four, illustrated by the battle in the valley of Rephidim. Victory. God has promised to lead me into victory if I've been saved by power and blood. Then the picture is the giving of the law, or the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the principle is that God has promised to write heart obedience in my life. If I'm saved by power and blood, God will bring me to the place where I'll obey him and delight to do the will of God. And then finally, the book ends, and as I've called attention in the past, it's actually one-third of the whole book of Exodus is given over to the tabernacle. The last picture is the tabernacle, and of course, the tabernacle was only a house made out of skin, illustrating that God has always longed to live in a house made out of skin and to fill that skin with his glory. He leads us into worship. He leads us into praise. He leads us into fellowship with himself. Now, in our discussion, we've come to number five of those pictures, the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the outworking of which is heart obedience. Now, since the law, or the Ten Commandments, are strategically important not only in the book of Exodus, but all throughout the Bible, now, we're spending a considerable more time, amount of time, on this section than we are on the others. There's an awful lot of confusion among God's people concerning our relationship to the law. And so we're going to spend a little more time here in order to get a full view in the light of the whole Scriptures and the balance of Scripture. Now, I've suggested 2 weeks ago the outline we're going to follow, and we'll be on it for several more weeks. So you see, we're going to spend about 5 weeks on just this, it's about 18 verses. To do that, here's the outline I've suggested. Number one, I wanted to get a panorama of the entire section, that is chapter 19 through chapter 33, which we did a couple of weeks ago. Then I wanted to give a general introduction on the law. just the broad look at it as it's developed throughout Exodus and the Bible. Such things as how does it reveal God, how does it reveal the heart of God, what is its importance, and so on. We did that last week. If you don't have those tapes, you're welcome to get them. I think it'll help looking at the whole thing. Then, number three, I want to give what I call the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. In that section, we'll be looking at each commandment and trying to get the heart of it, or what God has intended by that commandment. Then, after that, I'd like to spend a little time and answer the question, what is the Christian's relationship to the law? And then finally, since God makes a special deal of the Sabbath day, I want to spend one lesson just looking at the Sabbath day and how it fits into the whole scheme. We're not even halfway through as we begin tonight that third head, that third division, namely a full meaning of the Ten Commandments. That's what I'd like to begin tonight. Now, before we jump right into that, I need to share my heart concerning this because I have a couple of concerns as I go through this. First of all, I'm calling it the full explanation of the Ten Commandments, the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. And you know what I don't mean by that. I don't mean that I'm going to give you the absolute, full, exhaustive treatment of these Ten Commandments. That's not possible for me or for anybody else. You see, the Ten Commandments, as I showed you last time, are God's summary, God's compendium, God's seed on every sin and every duty under the sun. In other words, in order for me to give you a complete, exhaustive treatment of the Ten Commandments, I would have to catalog every sin on the earth. Every possible way you can sin is a violation of one of these commandments. And so I'd have to give you a complete catalog of every sin on earth, and then I'd have to give a complete catalog of every positive duty, every positive obligation and responsibility, and show you which commandment that's tied into. Obviously, I don't mean that. In no way am I suggesting we're going to do that. By calling it the full meaning of the Ten Commandments, I suppose what I really mean is the fuller meaning of the Ten Commandments. The more all-inclusive look. In other words, generally, we just go right over them. La, la, la. And we look at them and say, well, I'm not guilty of that one. Let's move on to the next one. Well, I think we're going to spend a little more time just to see some of the heart of these commandments. I'm more concerned at this point with setting a direction of your heart than in answering any question to satisfy your heart. I'm convinced the best kind of teaching is not the teaching that answers questions, so you have no more questions. That's not good teaching. It's the teaching that raises questions. That's the good teaching. If I can get you to think and to expand your mind and to begin to meditate on the things of God, then I've set the direction, and that's really what's on my heart. So we're going to look at the commandments and several ways we violate each one, and I'm sure the thoughts are going to overlap, and in no way is it exhaustive. The second thing that I would like to discharge from my heart, I admit as I go through this, or get ready to go through this, that I'm a little nervous about presenting this. And one reason I am is that someone might lift this teaching out of its context. You know, we're right in the middle of 5 weeks on this. And somebody might lift this thing out of its context and accuse me of legalism. Now, you know why that bothers me. I'm a teacher of the grace of God, and I've been personally very badly burned by legalism. And I even recoil in my heart at the word legalism. I hate it with everything that's in me. A legalism, in my opinion, is a heresy. It's a false teaching. And those who teach it, even though they don't try to do that, are teaching error. And it's terribly hurt the people of God. And so I don't like legalism at all. Now, I'm not saying I'm completely free from all forms of legalism. I'm not that blind. I know
As I go on, God keeps setting me free, and I keep realizing the legalism I was in, and I didn't even know it. And as He sets you free, you begin to see how bound up you really are. So I'm sure until the day I see Jesus, I'm going to be being set free. But if you just heard tonight's tape, or next week's tape, or the week after that, you might be tempted to say, boy, is he ever a stickler on the law. Because that's what we're looking at. So please pray for me as I present this, because I'm going to try to keep it in proper balance and perspective, and try to teach it in the light of the great grace of God. And yet I don't want to tone down what we're going to be looking at the same time. Let me state for you, if God were to accomplish what I have in my heart for a birth in presenting what I call the full meaning of the Ten Commandments, these are the three things, the burdens that I really have. Number one, you know, God's commandments are deep. God says His commandments are wide, exceedingly wide. God's commandments are deep, and these Ten Commandments are bigger than the external. It also includes the internal. You can't say, well, I never bowed down to an ivory cow, so let's move on to the second one. I haven't been guilty of the first one. It's deeper than that. There's a spirit to every one of these commandments, just as well as there's a letter to the commandment. And if you disobey in the spirit, you've broken the commandment every bit as much as if you've disobeyed just in the letter. So these commandments reach down into our heart and into the motives and into the desires and into the intentions of our heart. And if we're guilty in our heart, it's just as guilty as if we had committed the overt act. In that light, my first burden is that through this, God would show us the heinousness of sin. The awful ugliness of sin. I want the Lord to show us how serious it is to sin against God and against His character and against His standard. And then secondly, it's my prayer that God will humble us as we go through this and reveal how weak we are. You see, we've been guilty not only once in a while, not only a few times, but frequently guilty. In fact, constantly guilty of violating these laws. And we need to see that. It's going to require a miracle for us to obey God. That's, of course, what He promises. These laws are designed not to make us obey, but to drive us to Christ, who can work these things in our heart. We can never obey these things. And God uses the law as a mirror to show us our heart and how dirty we are. But because we violate these laws so easily, it almost comes across as a joke. You know, as you go through this, you're going to keep saying, oh, no, oh, not again, oh. And after a while, you're going to be laughing. You say, you got to be kidding me. Every time I turn around, I'm sinning. And it almost comes across as a joke, and there's a temptation to dismiss the whole thing lightly. Now, I've asked the Lord in my own heart to sober me up as I go through this. And I've asked the Lord for you, whether you like it or not, to sober you up too as we go through this. These are designed to show us our terrible need of our Lord Jesus Christ. An awful lot of it seems silly because it's so common. But we're not to weigh our sins by men's opinions. But of course, we weigh our sins by the censure and the sentence of God, His opinion on our sins. And then, of course, finally, it's my prayer that through the study of the full explanation of the Ten Commandments, we will end up praising God for the precious blood of Jesus, which constantly forgives our sins. As we go through these commandments, we might be a little bit surprised to discover how desperately we need the blood of Christ. I don't know if you ever use your hymnals as you praise God and worship God. I found a great blessing just going through some of the hymns, just reading over the hymns, and they really do turn your eyes to the Lord. Let me mention just a couple of titles of hymns that helped me get this last burden across. You familiar with that song, Sweeter as the Years Go By? Sweeter as the Years Go By? I know that that's a fact, that as the years go by, the blood of Christ and Christ and the salvation of God is going to be sweeter to you than it was 5 years ago. And that'll be true all the days of your life. There's another song, maybe you don't know it, it's not quite as popular, it's a worship song, Safely Through Another Week. Have you sung that or heard that one? It's a song that praises God for His keeping power. He's kept me through another week. We're here on the Lord's Day. Let's praise God. There's another song. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. You probably have guessed what I'm trying to do now. Sweeter as the years go by, safely through another week, every day with Jesus. There's another song. I need thee every hour. You ever heard that song? Not only through the years, and not only as the week goes by, and not only day by day, but I need thee every hour. And if God accomplishes all that's in my heart, the song we'll be singing at the end of this is Dr. Whittle's song, Moment by Moment. Moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Isaiah 27, 2 and 3 describes the Christian as a plant of God. And he says, I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment, lest anyone damage it. I guard it day and night. Isn't that precious to think God waters you every moment? My wife has tried that with a few plants. It doesn't work with physical plants, but oh, do we ever need to be watered moment by moment. So we'll never, for a lonely moment, outgrow our need for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if God does what I've prayed He'll do, He'll show us the awfulness of sin. He'll humble us before God because of our violations of His standards and His character. And He'll take us forward in the salvation of our God. He'll take us forward in the precious blood of Christ. All right, with that in mind, let's begin. Chapter 20. Let's do that. What we have done sometime. Let's divide it up. I want to read again the first 21 verses. So several of you read, please. Just read a few verses, and when you stop, someone else will read. Remember, I suggested that verse 1 and 2 be read before each commandment, because the commandment always begins with what God has done, not with what we do. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Before I show you the many ways this commandment is violated, let me show you how much is included in those eight words. You shall have no other god before me. First of all, this commandment is a commandment against agnosticism and atheism. For it's implied in the command that you must have a God. So anybody who is an atheist or claims to be an atheist is disobeying this first commandment. Because it's implied you've got to have a God. Or there couldn't be a commandment. And of course that will include heart atheism too. Heart atheism is living as if there is no God. And we're not all atheists, but sometimes we live as atheists. Secondly, it's a command against idolatry, which is false gods. For if it implies you must have a God, then it also implies you must have the true God. And therefore, it's against all idolatry. It's also a command against polytheism, more than one God. Because if it's implied that you must have a God, and if it's implied that it must be the true God, it also is God alone. When you read that commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, literally, it's besides me. You see that in your margin, if you have a New American Standard. And finally, this command reaches the heart because it's against all hypocrisy. if it's implied that you must have a God, and if it's implied you must have the true God, and if it's implied you must have the true God and Him only, then it's also implied you must have God, the true God, Him only, and you must serve Him in reality. And so it's also against all hypocrisy. There's an awful lot in that little expression, before me. Before me. It's more than He's number one, and it's more than He's the only one. He's also saying, you are to live, excuse me, you are to live before me. And that's the real Hebrew, before me, over against before men. In my sight, over against in the sight of men. You know, here's an amazing thing. I don't know sometimes who we think we're kidding and how foolish we are. Sometimes we try to deceive people by our externals. We play religious games and we pretend we're spiritual. And we go through some motions and we go through some forms and we make ourselves appear spiritual. So we've deceived them to think we're spiritual. Then we turn right around and deceive ourselves by believing their opinions of us. See, we've deceived them into saying that we're spiritual. Then they compliment us for being spiritual, and we believe them. So we've deceived ourselves. All of this is involved in that first commandment. Now, let me mention 8 ways that we often violate this first commandment. The first and the most obvious violation, based on what that commandment's all about, is this. Ignorance of the true God is idolatry. Ignorance of the true God is idolatry. Nobody, because God commands to worship Him, nobody can claim ignorance. Nobody can say, I never knew. I didn't know. I was deceived. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, because actually it's a whole study in itself. But anyone who wants to know the true God in any age, in any climate, in any country on the earth, they can if they want to. God says you must. If you must, you may. God has provided a way. The only people who are blind to God are those who choose to be blind to God. The only people who are deceived are those who willfully desire to be deceived. And that includes the heathen in the foreign countries. They've chosen to be blind. They're not seeking for God, groping in the dark. They're idolaters because they've rejected God. They've rejected the light that God has given. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived. That's a command. Anybody who is deceived has broken that command. It's an imperative of God. If anybody's deceived, they've sinned against God by disobeying Him. I'm responsible for my own life, and so are you. So all ignorance of God, if there's any degree in my life where I'm ignorant of God, I've broken the first commandment. A second violation. The first commandment forbids unsurrender. All unsurrender is idolatry. Listen to this verse. Someone asked Jesus one time, what's the first commandment? Listen to Jesus' first commandment. Matthew 22:37-38. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And Mark 12:30 adds, with all your strength. And then he said, this is the first and the foremost commandment. Now, shall I break that down for you? Did you ever love the Lord less than with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? You see, if you did, if you fell short of all, you're guilty of the idolatry of unsurrender. Imagine this, not yielding fully to Christ, not surrendering fully to God is idolatry. Why? Because that means something else is coming before him. And he says, no gods before me. Whatever comes first in my life, God calls God. I won't spend an awful lot of time here because this applies itself. But thousands and thousands of Christians fail to surrender their loved ones to the Lord. Their life partners, their families, their children. I remember growing up, my mother always sided with me. Even when I was wrong. Even when I lied. She always stuck up for me. I think the average school teacher would drop dead if some parent sided with their child. Sided against their child with the teacher. God's a jealous God, and he insists that he's the one and only. That's why we read such strange verses like Luke 14, 26. Except we hate our father and our mother and our children and our wives and our brothers and our sisters and our own life. We are not worthy to be called his disciple. So we need to surrender everything. Any lack of surrender in my life is a violation of the first commandment. Any lack of surrender in your life, some young lovers violate the first commandment by not yielding their romantic affairs to the Lord. You could put anything before him. Your country, your church, your family, your fellowship, your job, anything before the Lord. Now, do you realize this? Procrastination is a violation of the first commandment. It's a violation of the first commandment because procrastination is putting your plans first. It's putting your comfort first. Putting your leisure first. In fact, you know how to spell idolater? I do later. That's how you spell idolater. And it's just a violation of that first commandment. Until I have surrendered everything to the Lord and have loved the Lord with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength, I am a breaker of the first commandment. I'm an idolater according to God. There's a third way we violate the first commandment, and that's through the idolatry of backsliding. Listen to this verse, Ezekiel 14:7 says, anyone who separates himself from me sets up idols in his heart. Isn't that an amazing verse? Anyone who separates himself from me sets up idols in his heart. Some people talk about backsliding as if it were no big deal. They talk about being in fellowship. Oh yeah, I was out of fellowship for a long time. Now I'm back in fellowship and so on. It's idolatry to be out of fellowship. It's idolatry to backslide from God. It's idolatry to depart from God. And it's no joke at all. There's a fourth violation of the first commandment. The idolatry of covetousness. Now, I'm not making this up. Listen to Colossians 3:5. Covetousness is idolatry. That's what Colossians 3:5 says. If you have the New American Standard, it says, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, what is covetousness? You see, covetousness is unholy desire. Not just desire, but unholy desire. Desire is normal. It's God's will that you desire. It's God's will that I desire. God wants us to have. God wants us to enjoy. Normal desires become sinful desires when you desire that which God doesn't want you to have. That's when it becomes unholy. When you desire something Jesus doesn't want you to have. That's one thing that makes the sin of covetousness so subtle. Because it's connected with something that's right in itself. See, it's not wrong to desire. But it's wrong to have an unholy desire. That is, something that God doesn't want you to have. I'm convinced that one of your greatest testimonies as a child of God is going to be that you can be completely happy in Jesus without a lot of things. That I can be completely happy in the Lord without a lot of things. Happy in God Himself. You know, when the covetous, when the world feels down in the dumps, one way they discharge that is they go out on a shopping spree. I don't know how that works, but somehow that seems to raise the spirit. Buy a new hat, buy a new car, go on a trip or something like that. When the unsaved person sees you supremely happy in Christ for no earthly reason, then there's going to be a tremendous testimony. We need to pray constantly. Psalm 119, verse 36. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not unto covetousness. Do you notice how the first and the tenth commandments fit together? See, the tenth commandment's against covetousness. Everything that's a violation of commandment 10 is also a violation of commandment 1. You're going to see as we go through this that all of the commandments are really intertwined together. And the thread that holds it all together is the authority of God. And God is the one that has commanded all of these things. Things are not wrong if they don't replace Him. Romans 1:25 says, they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. All right, let me review. How do I violate commandment number 1? All ignorance of God is a violation of the first commandment. All unsurrender is idolatry. All backsliding is idolatry. All covetousness is idolatry. Have you escaped unscathed? I'll get you this time, maybe. A fifth way we violate the first commandment is in 1 Samuel 15:23. 1 Samuel 15:23 says, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and stubbornness is idolatry. Isn't that an amazing thing? Insubordination, stubbornness is idolatry. Why is that so? And the answer is because of pride. See, that's all stubbornness is. It's pride. It's me. And we just love to idolize ourselves. We idolize. It's just idle. We make an idol. You realize this, that every time you're stubborn, you deify yourself. You worship yourself. Every time I'm stubborn, I do the same thing. Don't just think about some weird-looking aborigines with spears in their hand and bones in their noses and say, oh, those are the idolaters. I'm not an idolater. Our natural hearts are full of idolatry all the time. And we get proud and we get stubborn and we get insubordinate, independent. You know, some folks actually think that if a stubborn person surrendered to the Lord, that his stubbornness would become an asset to God and to the kingdom of God. No way. It's not possible. There's no such thing as consecrated stubbornness. That's absolutely a contradiction of terms. You might as well speak of consecrated idolatry, because stubbornness is idolatry, and they're mutually exclusive. You cannot have consecrated idolatry, consecrated stubbornness. Isn't it amazing how we joke about somebody who's stubborn or somebody who violates a commandment like this? I know I've talked about one of my dear friends, who's very stubborn, by the way. And I've made the comment that if he ever fell into a river and drowned, you'd find his body upstream. And I'm sure you would. And some people are just proud of the fact that they're thick-headed and they're stubborn. All stubbornness, all independence, all insubordination is idolatry. It's idolatry. It's a violation of that first commandment. All ignorance of God is idolatry. All unsurrender is idolatry. All backsliding is idolatry. All covetousness is idolatry. All stubbornness is idolatry. I'm not making this up. This is God's Word. And it's a violation of that first commandment. There's a sixth kind of idolatry and a violation of the first commandment. Philippians 3:19. Whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Worldly ambition is idolatry. King James says, whose God is their belly. Now, you got to study this in context. Because the word appetite is used, and because the word belly is used, some think that Philippians 3:19 is a passage against overeating. I'm sure it applies to overeating, but it's bigger than that. It's ambition. It includes every indulgence. You can't limit that verse to food, because God's not talking about food in the context. Now, it's true that sometime applies. Many of us have to relive that old battle of the bulge, and we're constantly fighting that. And some of us have more chins than a Chinese phone book and so on. And we're constantly having to deal with that. But the word appetite in Philippians chapter 3:19 goes beyond food. Being overweight doesn't necessarily mean that someone overeats. Some skinny people sneak away with the sin because they eat like horses and they don't gain weight. And so they pretend they're not guilty. It has to do with indulgence. Some of us are just called to be bishops, some of us to be archbishops. You know the difference between a bishop and an archbishop. Just the arch, see? And some of us are called for that. Worldly ambition, that's the context, is idolatry. Now listen to Proverbs 23:2. Put a knife to your throat if you be a man given to appetite. And the next verse explains it. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from the consideration of it. The appetite there is not food. He says, put a knife to your throat if you be a man given to ambition, given to be loved, given to be rich, given to be famous, given to be successful. If you're dedicated to climbing that ladder, you know, the whole world system is just sort of built around that ambition and career planning and all of that kind of thing. Habakkuk 1:6 talks about those who, quote, offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Worship their job. That's right. Worship their employment. They worship their vocation. Worship their achievement. It's a violation of the first commandment. God calls it idolatry. Feeding your passions, feeding your desires, burning incense to your nets. We only come to the first commandment. There's 10 of these. In every way you turn around, we are violating the character of God and the standard of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Ignorance of God is idolatry. Unsurrender is idolatry. Backsliding is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Stubbornness is idolatry. Worldly ambition is idolatry. Let me give you another way we violate the first commandment. It's the idolatry of unbelief. All unbelief is idolatry. That's what John had in mind in 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. That's what Job had in mind in Job 31:24-28. If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, I would have denied God above. You see, God is not only the one who comes first, but we're to love Him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, and we are to trust Him. Unbelief is trusting something or somebody else other than God. All unbelief is idolatry. One of the most common forms of unbelief is worry. Worry is a sin against the first commandment. It's having gods before Him. Now, what would you think of me if I were to lift up my eyes toward God and cry out, God, Thou art a liar? He'd say, whoa, Ed Miller's really lost it. He's terrible. I've done it many times, and so have you. Because every time you've worried, that's what you've done. You've looked up into the face of God and you said, God, you're a liar. Every time you've worried about provision, every time you've worried about the future, every time you've worried about your health, every time you've worried about security, Every time you've worried about your family, all worry, all anxiety is idolatry. And if you want to get even more personal, discouragement is linked to worry. Worry is linked to unbelief. And all unbelief is idolatry. Every time you're discouraged, you've sinned against the first commandment. You've broken the first commandment. All discouragement is also, by proxy, idolatry. Did I get you yet? Because there's another one. Let me give you another way that we sin against the first commandment. That's what I said. As you go through this, it almost seems comical after a while. Because you say, give me a break, I can't even move. I can't breathe. Every one of those violations requires salvation by the blood. We need the blood. That's why 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's automatic. It's doing it now. Not if you confess your sin. That's such baloney. That isn't what he's saying. The blood of Christ cleanses you when you don't confess your sin. Automatically, when you're in fellowship, the blood is cleansing, 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 cleansing. Constantly. I praise God, I don't have to remember all of my sins, to mention all my sins in order to get cleansing. The blood of Christ is constantly cleansing. There's another violation of the first commandment, and it's connected to the one we just looked at, unbelief, and I'm talking about self-trust. Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts his own heart is a fool. Here's how it's tied into idolatry. Philippians 3:3. We worship in the Spirit of God and put no confidence in the flesh. In the flesh, I'm an idolater. Every time you put confidence in the flesh, you're an idolater. Why? Because you can't be confiding in God if you're confiding in the flesh. It can't happen at the same time. I can't trust God and myself at the same time. You know, we can just come to chapter 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Say, oh yeah, I'm safe. I never broke that one. Let's move on to the next one. Well, we need to really consider it. May God help us to see it. All ignorance of God is unbelief. Idolatry. All unsurrender is idolatry. All backsliding is idolatry. All covetousness is idolatry. All stubbornness is idolatry. All ambition is idolatry. All unbelief is idolatry. All self-trust is idolatry. And he's got 9 more commandments to get the other things. He turns us inside out with these commands. Now, I said earlier that the full explanation of these commands ought to help us feel our need for the blood of Christ. Well, I hope you've already seen that in the first one. And I guarantee you it gets worse. William Cowper wrote a wonderful hymn. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Oh, for a closer walk with God. And the third verse of that hymn is very precious. And as we come now to the close of this first commandment, maybe we can make this a prayer. Here's the verse. He said, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Oh, that's tremendous. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Any comments or questions about the first command? All right, let's begin the second one. I ask you to look again, please, chapter 20. Then God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, it's an amazing thing that either we don't read everything out that's in there, or sometimes we read more in there than God has put in there. If we're going to understand God's standard, we need to know, first of all, what is he forbidding?
What is he saying? Then we'll see how we violate it. Now I want you to notice a moment, verses 4 and 5, the jealousy of God, and the way he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children. That's very interesting. And when we finish the commandments, I'm going to go back and pick up what that means. How does God visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children? Because that seems like a contradiction of Ezekiel chapter 18. But I don't want to lose the train of the commandments and do that now. So I'm going to just hold that in abeyance and we'll pick that up another time. All right, glance please at verse 4. And let me mention the two essential evils in the violation of this commandment. Then we'll look at some of the practical ways. I don't sound like I'm encouraging it. Some practical ways we can break this thing. The first essential evil of idolatry, as it's in the second commandment, can be illustrated by 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. How do I violate? What is the essential wrong in this commandment? And the answer is the substitution of sight for faith. That's the essential evil. When I substitute sight for faith, it's the idea that I can't be content trusting a God I can't see. So I must have a visual image. I must have an image. I must have some kind of a picture, a likeness, some sensible representation of God. I don't know if you're familiar with the Greek word for see. The Greek word for see is eidon. And the Greek word for idol is eidolos. It's the same word with different ending. In other words, to see and idol are the same thing. Because an idol is something you see. It's an image that you can see with your eyes. So that's the first essential wrong. When I take sight and replace faith with it. The second essential evil seems to tie in with 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4 mentions Christ, who is the image of God. You know, God says, don't make any image. Christ is the image of God. We're forbidden to make images of God because God has made an image of God. And Christ is the only image of God. That's the only one he allows. Idolatry is replacing the image of God with our image of God. You follow what I'm saying? Christ is the image of God. When we replace that with our own likeness, our own representation, that's idolatry. In other words, having another image beside Christ. Now, as you can see, the first and the second commandment are very close. Thou shalt not have any gods before me. Thou shalt not make an image, an engraven image. It's almost like the first commandment has to do with inner worship, and then the second commandment has to do with outer worship or external worship. Certainly, everything that violates the first commandment will also apply to the second commandment. But there are certain things in addition to that which are violations of this commandment. Let me mention five ways that we can violate this second commandment. The first I won't develop, I'm just going to refer to it because it's the most obvious. I violate this commandment by a literal idol worship. By literal, the idolatry of heathenism. There are those who really bow down to sticks and to stone and to idols. Isaiah describes them and really shows how foolish they are. In Isaiah 44, 16 and 17, he calls attention to the fact that they take a stick and then with one part of the stick they make firewood and with the other part of the stick they make a god and they bow down and worship to it. And it's almost as if they believe there's divinity in one end of the stick and not the other end of the stick. And he just shows how foolish it is to make a god like that. There's a very powerful verse in 1 Corinthians 10:20. It says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. In some forms of heathenism, like some of the animistic forms, you have devil worship. But all heathenism is devil worship, according to 1 Corinthians 10:20. Usually when we think of the heathen, we think about these poor people in backward countries groping after the true and the living God. Not so at all. Idolatry, as I said before, is the rejection of the true and living God. The 330 million idols in India, they're not searching for the true God. They've rejected the true God. That's why they're full of idolatry. So literal idolatry is one way to violate this. A second violation, let me state it as a sentence and then try to break it down for you. All images that are made for the purpose of worship or assisting in worship is a violation of the second command. Now, listen to what I'm saying, because some Bible students go too far with this second commandment. Is God saying that all art and all photography and all sculpture, all carvings and images in heaven, on earth, under the earth, that all images are wrong? I suggest he's not saying that. I don't think the commandment is teaching that. Would it be wrong for a sculptor to carve an image of George Washington? You say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. They want to carve an image of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or Ronald Reagan. If they want to put that stone image out in front of the White House or something like that, or in a park, it's not wrong because they're representing history or our country or patriotism or something like that. There were images, remember, all over the tabernacle and the temple. There was carved cherubim and seraphim and angels and all kinds of images. That's not what's forbidden in this command. You say, okay, let's forget George Washington. Is it wrong to carve Bible saints? Was Michelangelo wrong when he made that colossal marble figure of David? Was that wrong to do? Was it wrong for Michelangelo to make David? What about other famous men or women in the Bible? How about a statue of Paul? Would that be wrong? How about a statue of Peter? Or how about in church history, how about Luther or Calvin or Spurgeon? Is that forbidden? And I'm saying I don't believe it is. I don't think the Bible is saying anything about that. All right, let's get very pointed. Is it wrong to make a statue of Mary or Joseph or St. Jude? And the answer is no. The Bible does not say it's wrong to do that. You won't find that in this command. That's not a violation of this commandment. Many people think it is, but if you read it carefully, it's not. That's not forbidden. I don't even think it's forbidden to make a golden calf. Now, Newport Creamery, they have a golden cow. That's their symbol. Can I go up there and say, you've just broken the Ten Commandments, or the Second Commandment. You've made a golden cow, and that's against the Second Commandment. They haven't broken the second commandment. They probably have, but not by making that golden cow. If that were true, literally, then you couldn't have any figurines of animals or birds or horses or anything, dogs or cats, anything in your house. Because what's forbidden is images in the heaven, on the earth, under the earth. All kinds of graven images would be forbidden. God is not saying don't make the images. What is forbidden? And the answer is images for the purpose of worship. That's what's forbidden. When do I sin? When those images are used for worship or to assist in worship, then I violate the second commandment. Then it becomes an abomination. Was it wrong in the Old Testament to have the picture, the Ark of the Covenant? Say, no, that wasn't wrong. But then they started to look to that. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5. And began to worship it. Then it became wrong. Remember, they had the brass serpent up on a pole. And that wasn't wrong. They had that picture, that image of the serpent. But according to 2 Kings 18, there came a day when they started burning incense to the serpent on a pole. And they began to worship it. And then King Hezekiah took it and he smashed it on the floor and he yelled, Nehushtan, Nehushtan, which means only a piece of brass, only a piece of brass. It became wrong when they started to look to it and to worship it. If someone prays to a departed saint or an angel in heaven, have they violated the second commandment? And the answer is yes, they have. That is a violation because that is an act of worship. They say, well, we're not worshiping the saint. Yes, you are, because Romans 10:14 says, you can't call on him in whom you've not believed. In order to call on somebody, you've got to have faith in him. You've got to believe in him. And so that is a definite, any kind of praying like that is a violation of that commandment. Some people say, well, this image, this picture that I use is not really the object of my worship. It just represents the Lord. I'm just using it and going through that to see the Lord. Don't you see that's what's forbidden? That's the very thing he says not to do. He's the invisible God and refuses to have any likeness or representation of him. Say, I'm not worshiping a false God, I'm worshiping the true God. That's what he says not to do. Don't use any visible thing to worship the true God. Exodus 32:4, when they made that golden calf, you think they were worshiping a false God? They were worshiping the true God. They said, we're going to worship the God who led us out of Egypt. In chapter 32, verse 5, Aaron said, tomorrow we will have a feast to Jehovah. They were using the cow as a visible representation through which they could worship the true God. But God looked at it and said, idolatry. And it was idolatry. And in the New Testament, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and verse 7, be not idolaters, as some of them were, they rose up to play. And verse 14, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Every time I use an image in order to assist my worship, it's idolatry. It's a violation of the second command. Now take Judges 17. Judges 17 tells about a story of a man named Micah and his mother. She was a lover of Jehovah. She had gold, and she dedicated it to Jehovah. She had a special idol, an image built, so she could worship Jehovah. They hired a Levite, a priest, a live-in priest, to help them worship the Lord. And God judged them because it was idolatry. Even though they were trying to worship the true God through it, they were judged. The question is not, do you have images? The question is, what are your images used for? If they're to decorate your garden, or to complete your collection, or to decorate your home, or to recall history, I don't think the Bible commands against that. But if they are to represent the Lord, or spiritual things, and to assist you in any way in worship, then it's a violation of this second commandment. If your images take on the form of God, if they are going to provide for you, or intercede for you, or pray for you, or protect you, or comfort you, or mediate for you in some way, then it's a violation of the second commandment. In fact, blasphemy. There's a third violation of the second commandment. Acts 17:16-23. Superstition. All superstition is is idolatry, and it's a violation of this commandment. You know, Paul went to Athens, and he saw that it was a city given over to idolatry. And he saw this great idol dedicated to the unknown God. And when he looked at all those idols, he said, I perceive you're very superstitious. The idolatry and superstition go hand in hand because it puts ritual in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that almost all ritual will at one time or another degenerate into idolatry. That's what's so dangerous about ritual. Let me give you some illustrations of site worship and how dangerous it is. Now, you're going to have to deal with all these before the Lord. You might not agree with everything I'm going to say. That's okay. We don't have to agree on it. I'm trying to just show you the feeling of God's people through the years. Some people take this so far, they have an awful time with pictures of Christ. They say any picture of Christ is a violation of the Second Commandment. Now, I don't know if I go that far or not. My wife and I were discussing it. I haven't formed a conclusion on that yet. I'm not sure about pictures of Christ. But I'll tell you, I have seen a dangerous custom, and that is attempting to create a worship mood through the senses. See, not faith, but through the senses. For example, you know, you'll go to a service or something, and all of a sudden, the lights will be turned down, dim. See, and then you're going to create a worship mood. And then a focus, maybe a light, is brought onto a picture of Christ as the center of worship. Or to the cross as the center of worship. Or to a candle as the center of worship. Or to the altar as the center of worship. Or to a chalice as the center of worship. In fact, our TV friends have names for this. They call it worshiping through the point of contact. You ever hear that? You got to have a point of contact or you can't worship God. So, to have a point of contact, just lay your hands on the TV. That'll be your point of contact. Or lay your hands on the radio. That'll be your point of contact. Or we'll send you an object as a point of contact. And you lay your hands on this letter, or you lay your hands on this cross, or you lay your hands on this picture, or you lay your hands on this chalice, or you lay your hands on this handkerchief. And then you're supposed to worship the Lord in terms of that point of contact. And I'm suggesting that's a violation of the Second Commandment. Anytime you need that kind of thing to worship God, you're in trouble. And I'm in trouble. Any appeal to the senses, whether it's soft lights or soft music, anything to create this worship mood, is a violation of that Second Commandment, and it can easily degenerate into idolatry. Sometime you probably heard this emotional appeal at the end of a revival meeting, or at the end of a sermon, or at the end of a camp meeting, or at the end of some kind of a Bible conference. They have soft music playing and the fire's flickering very nice, and someone gives a testimony and he's crying perhaps, and their appeal is made through tearful eyes, and all this emotion is built up so that you can respond to Christ and worship Christ in terms of the senses. God says don't do that. God's a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth and not by sight. If we need that to worship the Lord, then our faith is in terrible trouble. I personally think all pictures are dangerous. I think there's more idolatry takes place at the Lord's table than in all the third world countries put together. That picture that God's intended has become nothing more than a place of idolatry. I can violate the Second Commandment by a literal worship of idols or by proxy, by images made to assist me in my worship of the true God. All ritual and superstition is a violation of this commandment. Let me mention two more, we'll be done. Fourth violation of the Second Commandment is a false image of God in your mind, in your brain. Mental idolatry. We sometimes think, well, I never made an image, I'm free. And I never will. I'm not going to make one out of gold or out of ivory or out of silver or out of wood or out of plastic or out of wax or out of soap. So I'm safe. I'm not going to do it. Now, if I passed out a piece of paper to all of you and I asked you to draw for me a horse and then draw a dog and then draw a barn and then draw a fence and then draw a little child playing with a ball, could you do it? Could you put that on paper? And the answer probably, you might laugh at the picture, but you could do it. But the only way you could put that image on the paper is to first have the image in your mind. You have to think of it first before you can put it on your paper. Now, you probably noticed that the word image and the word imagination, the word image is in imagination. It's the same thing. There's an image, and you have to have an image in your mind. Now, let me ask this question. When does idolatry happen? When it comes out of my fingers and I make an image? Or when I form it in my mind? When does the idolater become an idolater? Does he have to create that image? Or can he just think about it? And the answer is, when you have it in your mind. Any mental image that you have in your mind of God, contrary to Christ, who is the image of God, is idolatry. You know, Psalm 50 speaks about that. I think this is one of the main ways that I commit idolatry. And I do it all the time. And that is by misconceptions of God. Every time you have a misconception of God, you're an idolater. For example, I thought for years that God was tough. That was idolatry, because that's not the God of the Bible. I thought for years God saved me to serve Him. That's false God. That's not the God of the Bible. That was an image that I had in my head. I thought God would hold me responsible for people that I didn't tell about Christ and who died and went to hell without Him. I thought I'd be responsible for that. That's a false God. That's not the God of the Bible. I thought God could be bribed by my service and by my works. That's a false God. You see, all of that is idolatry. I thought when bad things happened to me, God was punishing me for my sin. That's a false God. That's not the God of the Bible. And that is idolatry. We have no right to have false conceptions of God. God has given us the image of Christ, and we're to study God's revelation of that image. And so all mental idolatry is a violation of the second commandment. And finally, let me just end up where we began. The essential evil of idolatry is replacing sight for faith. And what that means practically is this: every moment of my life that I don't live by faith, I violate the second commandment. Every moment of your life you don't live by faith, you violate the second commandment. Every time you live by feelings, you go against the second commandment. Every time you fear, you go against the second commandment. Every time you doubt, you go against the second commandment. Well, the whole point of this was that we might see that we need the blood of Christ. You know, when they made the tabernacle in chapter 38, we'll come to that. They were to make a laver of cleansing. And that laver was made by the mirrors of the Egyptian women. See, when they left, they ransacked Egypt, and they took a bunch of mirrors. And they were to make this laver of cleansing before you could go into the tabernacle. You had to pass by. It looked like a bird bath. This big bird bath made out of mirrors. And you had to wash in it. And the whole purpose of it was to show you how dirty you were. And as you approach this laver, it's all mirrors. And you saw how dirty you were. Well, that's the purpose of the law. It's just to show us how dirty we are. And boy, have we ever sinned against the commandments of God. We've only looked at the first two. You might want to meditate about taking the name of the Lord in vain and so on. And we'll go into some of that. Praise God for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Yeah, we'll close there for now. Any comments or questions about these two commandments? Father, how we praise You for Your perfect standard, Your holy character. And we praise You, Lord, that all of these things You've required of us, You've never expected us to perform. They're all impossible. And Lord, all of them are designed to show us how much we need Jesus. We thank You for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. And we pray, Lord, as we continue our study, the full explanation of the Ten Commandments, that You might really humble us. Because, Lord, we're saved, yes, but we're sinners. And we need your blood all the time. And so we praise you for it. Now, Lord, we thank you for the refreshments provided and the fellowship we can enjoy. And give us a good time and enable us to edify one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.